Subject. How short. A man named Klaus Schilder, a Dutch theologian, pastor, preached three books worth on the Passion. And Brother Jeff Thomas wrote four articles on that brother and talking about how he would preach for 2 hours. And when he said amen, there was a sigh as if they wished he hadn't finished. The whole church was filled and people sitting on the steps around to hear. And so I think of these five messages. I had it all laid out very simply. You have the first week was Jesus in the garden, and then the trial of Jesus, then the cross of Jesus, and then the resurrection, and then the intercession, the victory of his passion. Well, if you just look at the volume of scriptures, just count verse by verse, the trial is really the longest of those five sections. And to do it justice at all, we're going to have 2 weeks on the trial. So that's going to move things around, and then we will have the cross, and then the resurrection and intercession in one message to the end. So those work well together. He rose and then to intercede. Last week we saw our Lord Jesus in agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he'd asked Peter, James, and John to watch in prayer with him. They failed their master and they also entered into temptation, and later fled from their master's side. The Lord Jesus, fresh from his well-ordered high priestly prayer in John 17, is now beginning to feel full of heaviness, a heaviness so great that he is going to feel as if he's actually going to die in the garden. His Father sends an angel to strengthen him. He is not praying long, well-ordered prayers here. He's praying short prayers, over and over, three times. He is kneeling. Then he is falling to the ground face first. He is agonizing and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He is saying to his Father, "Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." His Father says no. His Father is saying, "You must drink this cup of sin, this cup of judgment, this cup of suffering and death to the very bottom." Jesus had said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. We're very concerned, Lord, that your word be that which we remember, that which strikes our heart. And we thank you, Lord, for granting us your word. This record of our Lord Jesus Christ going to trial on our behalf. And Lord, we ask you to guide us now. Help us to enter into what you intend for us to know from this word. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're now going to move from the agonies of the garden to the travesties of the trial. Before we do, there are two items I need to mention. You have Judas, who is going to end the scene in the garden and begin the trial period by betraying the Lord. There's much we could study in that. I leave you to read the scriptures on that. The Lord Jesus will be taken, and it reads to us in John chapter 18. It says that when they came to him, at night, you know, doing their work in darkness, all sorts of torches and things coming, soldiers with Judas. It says that Jesus went forward and spoke to them first. "Whom are you seeking?" he says. They reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." Now, your English version says, "I am" in an italics, "he," if you have the King James, New King James, or New American Standard. It's in italics because he didn't say, "I am he," he said, "I am." He used the statement that was given to Moses when Moses was before the bush, and he asked, "Who are you?" He said, "I am that I am." This is the name of God. I am Jesus of Nazareth. When he replied that, they fell down backwards. Now, if there is an instant replay in heaven, I'm looking forward to seeing that one. They rise again, and he asks them, "Whom are you seeking?" They say again, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." You see, here he is as our surety. He's already protecting the disciples. They are going to flee from him, but he is protecting them nonetheless. The second thing I need to mention to you is not only this betrayal of Judas and now this section here where they're taking Christ, but Peter, in the course of the trial, will deny the Lord three times. And at one point in the trial period, after Peter has denied the Lord three times, the cock crows. Both the Lord and Peter hear this. The eyes of the Lord and Peter meet, spoken of in Luke chapter 22. And then Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Much more could be said of the betrayal and denial of Christ, but we'll press on to the trial. We will make mention of this sight of Peter's eyes also in that. Now, this trial of our Lord Jesus Christ will be in five stages. Can you imagine that? Doesn't get any sleep that night. Tells us over in Isaiah 53, he was taken from prison and from judgment. These five stages are, the Lord will stand before Annas, a former high priest and a sort of patriarch of the high priests. In Luke 3:2, it says, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. It also tells us over in Acts chapter 4, verse 6, regarding the Sanhedrin, that Annas was considered the high priest. So he's going to go before Annas, at this time, a former high priest. And then he So the five are, he goes to Annas, and then Annas is going to send him to the high priest that year, Caiaphas. Caiaphas is going to send him on to Pilate. For the first time he stands before Pilate, Pilate is going to send him to Herod, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate. Five different stages. Today we're going to only deal with the first two, the two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Now, a word about Annas. He became high priest, first of all, in 6 AD, according to the historians, Josephus being one of them. And he was high priest until 15 AD when he was deposed. He was put out of that office. And another took his office. But then that one didn't last long, and the next one was his son. And then came Caiaphas. After that, four more sons of Annas would be high priest, and a grandson. So here you have this man. That's why we call him the patriarch of the high priest at this time. And you notice, before we go to look at Annas, I want to go to Isaiah 53, please. And let's look at what the Old Testament says about this trial period. I'd alluded to it, but let's read it now in Isaiah 53. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And you notice what the sheep are doing in verse 6. They're going their own way. And you notice what Jesus is doing as the sheep before it shears. He is obeying his Father. At this point, it tells us that he is silent. And that's important. When we go into this trial period, we're going to see, if I'd never read the New Testament before, I'd expect him never to say anything. That's not the case. There are times when he does say something. And in the trial period we're going to look at here, he's going to speak quite a bit. Although at one point he is silent, which confuses them. So let's bear in mind that Jesus Christ is fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. He is, as a lamb before its shears is dumb, so he's going to open not his mouth. He's going to be taken from prison and from judgment. Let's go to John chapter 18, please, as we look at his trial before Annas. Now, this whole section goes from verse 12 to verse 24. In the middle of that, in verses 15 through 18, you have Peter denying the Lord Jesus. I'm going to skip over that section for time's sake. So we look at only the trial before Annas. So in verse 12, it says, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." What's he referring to here? Let's go back to John 11. Verse 47 says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Now, later we'll be looking much more at Caiaphas, but that's what he had said, and that's why it said that in John chapter 18. He's the one who made this statement. It almost sounds like he's going to be a Christian, right? You know, we need one to die, and he's going to die for the sins of the people. But that's not the case. We have a man who can say truth, but did not live truth. Now let's go back over to chapter 18, please. Verse 19 says, "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine." Now, we might ask, well, is this Caiaphas? Because he's the high priest that year. Look at the last verse of this section. It says, "Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." So here you have Annas, who is called the high priest in certain places. He's a past high priest. It's almost as if we have President Clinton or President Bush. We call them that. They're not presidents anymore, but they have that title. And that's what Annas carried with him. He was that high priest that we had during those years. And they call him that still. So he's coming before him. And it's important to understand, why did he come to him first and not Caiaphas? Well, Caiaphas is his son-in-law. Caiaphas is younger. Caiaphas was not high priest first. And it's almost as if we're going to take him to the big one first. We're going to give him a chance at this Jesus and see if he can find something out about him. Maybe he can uncover something that we can bring a claim. Because remember, in their mind, this has to go to Pilate. They know that all along. They know that they cannot put him to death. The Romans would not allow it. The Romans knew that under their law they could put people to death, but it had to be ratified by the Roman government. So they've got to find a charge, something that will stick. So bearing that in mind, let's see how Annas deals with him. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I've said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now you notice we did read in Isaiah 53, as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he was silent. This passage, he's not silent. He's not fulfilling that prophecy. He's doing something else here. Well, let's consider some of the things that go on at this point. Here we have the beginning of travesties performed against the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have here is some kind of preliminary arraignment of Christ, sort of a pre-trial hearing. There is no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ, no reason why he should be here. There is every fault in those who brought the Lord Jesus to this place. Here we have a former high priest questioning the high priest and calling him to account. That's the first travesty. He should have fallen down before him. He should have, having heard that Christ's word was taught openly, said, Tell me more. Tell me about these teachings so that I might be saved. As high priest, he should have known that the Old Testament promised that there would be a great high priest to come who would really be the one who could take them to God, who would be the sacrifice. But he did not. That is a travesty. Here, a mortal man standing before the eternal high priest and questioning him. He had not taken time to study his doctrine. What judge has a case that he doesn't know anything about it? Tell me about your doctrine and about your disciples and your doctrine. And it's almost as if Annas really didn't know a lot, because he wasn't able to offer anything more. This is a pretty quick portion of the trial series. This is a quick scene, as it were. It's over pretty fast. He's not able to find anything in Christ, nor does he know enough to ask more about him. Christ had openly proclaimed his truth in the synagogues. He taught in the open air. He had nothing to hide. Why did not Annas ask him further about it? Is it not because he was sorry to hear what he did? The Lord Jesus answered him in such a way that he had not expected. Tell me about your doctrine. And he says, go ask my disciples. Ask any one of them. They're going to be able to answer your question. He doesn't give him what he asks. If this part of the trial had been done properly, Christ would have been released. If he'd really looked into who was standing before him, he should have said, you must be on your way. I'm going to follow after you. Annas would have found no fault in him, but Christ at this point is presumed guilty before he is even heard. Now, if you go back a little bit in John, you remember in chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Then in chapter 7, things begin to heat up regarding the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 7, verse 50 through 53, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet arises out of Galilee. Of course, they didn't know. They just knew their Bible better. Jonah had come out of Galilee, very clearly, and others. and everyone went to his own house. And so here Nicodemus had spoken up for him, and Annas is not dealing even properly according to their law. Their law doesn't judge a man before it hears him. They'd already judged Christ. It wasn't a matter of can this man be gotten off? Is he guilty until proven innocent? No, we are proclaiming him guilty. Now we just need to make sure that the Romans agree with us. And so what a travesty we have in that. The true high priest, Jesus Christ, defends himself regarding his teaching. The prophecy of Isaiah is not being fulfilled at this time. The Lord Jesus does open his mouth. He does defend his teaching. He is speaking about his whole body of teaching. Here, in a sense, he is saving the doctrine and preserving it. I have nothing to undo of what I've said. It's been taught openly. I'm not going to retract any of it. Simply ask my people. I taught them the truth. The next thing that happens, though, a soldier, for whatever reason, maybe he was trying to earn some brownie points. We don't know what he was doing, but he got all upset at how his high priest was answered, and so he strikes Christ. He's smitten Jesus Christ not for an error, but because he had spoken the truth. A soldier takes things into his own hand. Maybe he wants to impress the leaders. He begins the first of many strikes and blows taken upon the Savior. This is just one of many. Things are going to start kind of slowly here with just one strike. But the Lord Jesus answers him. If I've told you the truth, why have you struck me? And if I've spoken well, why are you smiting me? Do you see that it is because of your sin and that this hour has come in the life of the Lord Jesus because of that? There is no reason for Christ ever to be struck. But we know that behind the scenes, and as Brother Billy taught, that God is working in history. God has been working ever since time began to bring things to this point. What does it say in Acts 22, verse 22 through 24? It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands," or it says in the Old King James, "by wicked hands, and put to death, whom God raised up." This is planned by God from eternity past. This very man, we don't know his name. I hope that he came to Christ later. Christ did pray for him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That this man struck the Lord Jesus, he also should have fallen down before him. Now, the Lord could have struck him dead on the spot. He didn't. What a merciful Savior is. He's not here to destroy. He's here to save. And so you have this astounding thing where men are arraigning the high priest, now striking him, another travesty of their justice. It says here at the end that he is led away bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I think of somebody in the Old Testament they bound up one time. His name was Samson. Boy, it was easy for him. He just took the rope, pew, like that. Jesus could have done that. He was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, but that was not the Father's purpose. You remember, he has to drink all the dregs of the wrath of God. And so he allows men. The whole time, remember, it was Jesus who came at them. Who are you looking for? Let's get this thing started. There's no coward here. And here's the Lord Jesus, not just being drug off. He's allowing them to go to the next scene. A couple of points of application here. If we call ourselves disciples of Christ, do we know his doctrine? That's what he said. They know my doctrine. Do we know his doctrine? If we don't, let's dive in and study. I know that when God saves a sinner, one of the scary things, if he hasn't been brought up in church, is there's a whole Bible of information here I don't know about Jesus. And so we dive in to the Word of God to know, to grow in him, and I hope you're doing that. Are we studying to be able to give an answer to everyone who asks of the hope that lies within us? And then secondly, are we proclaiming to others this truth openly and not hiding it in our heart? Jesus spoke it openly. And he means for us to speak it openly. Those of you who went to the BTC, some of the thank you notes, you expressed that these brethren were pressing you out of your fear into an open speech about the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Spurgeon said, the world speaks about anything it wants to. Well, then just turn the conversation to what they need to hear about the Lord Jesus. And I think that you'll find the more you speak about him, the more you need him, but the more you'll want to speak about him. And then thirdly, when we sin, are we not striking the Lord himself and saying his word is not good enough for us? Jesus had spoken the word. It wasn't good enough for this man. And when we sin, we're forgetting God's word. It was David who said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." If it's really hidden in our heart and we're thinking about it, if we would just think, "Lord, what would you have me to say at this time? What would you have me to do?" And when we're impulsive and we run over that word, we're saying, "Lord," we're striking him in our sins. You'll notice that Annas does not take the time to get other witnesses. He actually fails in his purpose. He has not a true claim against the Lord Jesus, and he passes him on to the next scene or the next person, the current high priest. We're going to have to move to Mark chapter 14 for that section. By the way, what we just read is only in the Gospel of John. Over 90% of the Gospel of John is only John. Remember, John was written last, and he's not correcting the other Gospels. He's just filling in some spots to clarify. And if we didn't have John, we wouldn't know that Jesus had gone before Annas, because this is not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke do mention this second scene, which John doesn't. So they fit together perfectly. We're in Mark chapter 14. What I want to do here is we're going to read through the section. I want you to get the whole power and thrust of what is happening here. And then we will make our comments. Mark 14, verse 53. "And they led Jesus away to the high priest," that would be Caiaphas. "And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes." The Sanhedrin had 70 men in it. And we imagine at least a quorum of these have been gathered together. This is a big gathering of individuals. If the first scene was a smaller group, this one is not. "But Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying," quote, "we heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death." Notice the word "all" there. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. I'm going to read for you Matthew 26, 67 and 68. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" And then again in Luke 22, it says, "And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." Things are heating up. You notice the prophecy of Isaiah 53 is fulfilled here. You notice at another point, he does speak. Number one, let's consider another travesty. Note, they again are breaking their own law. Jesus should never have been struck in the last scene. They should have heard the case, and even then, there were ways to deal with a person who had broken the law. This soldier took it in his own hands. But here, they're breaking a law spoken of many times in the Old Testament, one of which is Deuteronomy 17:6, that says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." This is quoted in the New Testament at certain points. So it was a law in Israel. No one was ever put to death unless there were at least two witnesses that agreed. And as you read the passage with me, they brought a host of witnesses. They couldn't get them to agree. Then, even then, when they got a couple that looked like they agreed, they still didn't agree in perfect enough to send someone to death. They're breaking their own law, a travesty of what they were trying to do. Secondly, they misquote the Savior's words. Now you notice what they said. Verse 58, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Well, what had Jesus said in John chapter 2, early in his ministry? He said this. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And that's what they said, "Destroy this temple made with hands." Jesus didn't say, "Destroy this temple made with hands." He simply said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And it says back there in John 2, "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house hath eaten me up.'" Verse 20, "Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body, but he didn't clarify that to them. And it goes on to say, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." But that was only after his resurrection. This statement, this enigmatic statement, it's almost like a parable that he's saying to these individuals, but nobody understands it but him. "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And they misuse his words to bring him to what they think is justice. You notice the Lord didn't answer their false words. He was silent. Now, some had thought, well, maybe there have been various thoughts about why he was silent. Some thought he was silent in protest. Others thought he was would not speak because it wouldn't do any good, or that he would be casting pearls before swine. I like to go with what the scripture says, that he was acting there as the sheep, silent before his shears. He's not going to deal with their errors as such. He's not going to speak at that point and cause them then to wonder, why are you not speaking? He doesn't clarify this statement except to his disciples later on, who remember it and then understand it. It's a word for his people, if you will. You know, he only appeared in his resurrection just to Christians. He didn't appear to a single lost person. And this statement is a key to understanding his death and his resurrection. And that was for his people. And he did not clarify it for these who brought him to task. So they misquote the Savior's words, and he doesn't answer them. The Savior is silent at this point, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. When having to deal with a lie about his death, when dealing with the work of the cross and the resurrection, he is silent. He's a sheep before its shears and holds his mouth. Next, the Savior is going to speak and proclaim his messiahship. And this is where he does open his mouth. Let's go back and read what Caiaphas says. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent, answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is speaking about what's going to come to pass. He's going to be in the heavens forever and ever. He is going to come back. He is going to rule over all. Where could this have been said in the Old Testament? Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Verse 13 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, which who would be the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. When the Lord Jesus answered, it's as if this prophecy is being fulfilled, where he's speaking, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. I am going to come back. I am Messiah, and I'm going to come to judge the world. So you see, he doesn't speak about the cross, but he does speak about who he really is, that he is Messiah, that he is the one who will be coming on the clouds of heaven. And you notice that the high priest, in a travesty, ripped his own garment. Now we know that in the Old Testament, there was a rightful time when they did this. They actually tore their garments to show their disapproval, their fear of God, that a blasphemy had occurred. And what he's saying, in a sense, is, you have committed blasphemy. I'm going to protect Israel from what you said. I am the high priest. I am going to show my displeasure so that God will be pleased. The Lord Jesus did not blaspheme. He spoke the truth. And it tells us over in Joel that we're not to rend our garments, but rend our hearts. And that's what Caiaphas should have done. He should have rent his own heart before the Lord Jesus. He should have fallen down before him and said, you are coming in the clouds of heaven. I need a Savior. But he did not. So our Lord Jesus here is speaking of his messiahship. Caiaphas rends his garment in self-righteousness, protecting the nation from this blasphemer, the one who's perverting God's word. the next travesty. He again is mistreated by wicked hands, but this time is not one strike, but many. Here he is suffering as the prophet. Jesus has just prophesied, I am going to come on the clouds of heaven. Then they take him and begin to beat him with the palms of their hands. It tells us in Luke, they blindfold him and they say, prophesy. Tell us who is doing this. And the Lord again is silent. He doesn't deal with their error. He leaves them in it, as it were. And all of this, we have to see, is Jesus taking our sins upon himself. None of this would have happened if there had not been sin. And none of this would have happened if Jesus hadn't said, I will die in their place. I'll be judged in their place. There is coming a day. It won't be an alarm like that. It'll be a trumpet. And the Lord Jesus is going to come back. And he is going to render judgment upon all men. But here he's allowing himself to be judged. Do you not see him in your place? You, without Christ, would be silent before God. He here is being silent for you. Because if he opens his mouth, he could shut down all their arguments, but he wants to go to the cross. He has a joy set before him. Yes, it is going to be the hardest of things for him to be separated from his Father. The pain that he'll endure at the cross. But he's going there. Nonetheless, for you and I, he is not going to be turned away from his purpose. Not by these men, not by their words, not by their strikings. He does not give up. He's going to go to the cross for us. Now, let me ask you some questions. Do you see him standing for you, taking your punishment? See, these other men did not. All of these soldiers did not. What makes you better than they that you would be able to see this? Just grace. Mercy. God granting you eyes to see and ears to hear so that you would not miss the most important thing that has ever happened on the face of the earth. One thing I didn't like about high school was world history. I mean, it's just a bunch of jumble, just this nation, that nation. It wasn't taught from the perspective that God was working all things in all nations to bring it to this point to send his son. That might have made history a little more interesting. And this is what God has done. Brought his own son before wicked men to be smitten on your behalf. It tells us in Romans 15, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell upon me. The Father is smiting the Son. Men are doing it, but it says God is the one who ordained this, and God is the one who is striking his Son, as it were, who is going to afflict him because of our sins. Later on in the next scene or scenes, we're going to see him striped, and it says, by his stripes you are healed. All of this leading up to the cross, and none of it is to be left out. Do you see him standing for you, taking your punishment? Secondly, do you see your sins of questioning his authority? Anytime we transgress the word of God, we're doubting the authority of God. We are putting God on trial, as it were, and saying his word isn't good enough. And I will say this to those of you who are lingering and not coming to Christ. You're doubting him. You are putting him to the test. Will God let me live another day? Don't put God to the test. Come now to him. See your sins of questioning his authority and come to him. And finally, will you not come to him now in repentance and faith? There is no other Savior but the Lord Jesus. There is no one else to take your sin upon himself. Why would you want to wait another day? We know that in time, as we've read, things are falling out in the life of Jesus, and we're going to go to the cross, we're going to go to the resurrection, we're going to go to his intercession, and as he spoke in this passage, he's coming again on the clouds of heaven. Time is rolling on. One of the things I read this week is that during the Middle Ages, they would put in a, an artist would put in the corner an hourglass. And they put that hourglass there to remind you the clock is ticking. It's ticking away and your life will be over before you know it. And who knows how many more days we have to come to this Savior and be His and say, you are mine. How many more days do you want to spend outside the camp of Christ? How many more days do you want to spend doubting Him? Come to Him. I have seen people who have tried to make the gospel very complicated. I read one such long-winded paragraphs this week. And my answer was, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I was a little surprised at the answer. The person said, I really have made this thing more difficult. You mean I can just trust in the risen Jesus and that's enough? That's enough. What does it say over in Romans 10, if you'll turn there? Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Look how hard that would be to do those two things. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, that didn't take very long to read that. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that is that he is your Lord, that he is your ruler, your master, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Those are promises that will be written forever and ever. And the simplicity of it is this: do you believe that Jesus is Lord, and do you believe that God raised him from the dead with all your heart? And I'm not saying perfection. I'm saying, do you believe that? If you believe that, then lean upon him and trust him. You will be saved. If you press on in your doubt and keep thinking, well, God needs to do something more. I need to feel the hair on the back of my neck raised. I need to see a vision of Jesus. I need something other than what he said. That's not what he's given us to be saved. He wants salvation to come by his word, not by a vision, not by a feeling, not by a sensation, by simply the word of God. He spoke the word in the beginning and created the heavens and the earth. He speaks in our hearts and shows us Jesus Christ. He wants you to respond to that word and trust him. Because someday we will stand before God. And someday we won't have the answers that Jesus had if we don't come to him. If we come to him, we'll have the Lord Jesus standing for us. He is the surety. These go free because I was silent for them. I want his silence. I don't want mine, because mine will be a silence forever, and only the groaning and the gnashing of teeth in hell will open my mouth in hatred if I do not come to Christ. What more can he say than to you he hath said? He calls you to himself. He didn't go through this trial just so that you would say, ho hum. He went through this trial so you'd say, he did that for me. How much love was this? We sang, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It is this great that he would be smitten, afflicted, denied, called a blasphemer, and allow that to go on unchecked so that he could go to the cross for you. Don't you love him? Don't you admire him? I mean, the one who had fallen down in the garden, he was praying this over and over again. Now he's back on his feet and he has the answers. He has the answer from his father. Yes, I must drink this cup and I'm going to take it all. And I'm not going to be tempted by their words. I'm going to speak when I should speak. I'm going to be silent when I should be silent. I am going to continue this righteously all the way to the cross, to the resurrection, to the skies, and coming back again. Time is rolling on. How many more days do you want to spend in the dungeon of sin, in the promise that you can never ever rise from hell, why don't you run to him today? Flee to Christ and trust his promises. I don't trust anything but this. I believe Jesus was raised from the dead. Let's go to Israel. We'll find an empty tomb. It may not be the right tomb, but there is an empty tomb over there, and Jesus is not there. And we're not vain babbling. Just as the sun rose today, he's going to come back on a day that we think not, and it'll all be over. He's going to end it, and there won't be a bit of repentance on that day. It'll be simply a meeting out of judgment. Here are my sheep. Here are my goats. Do not ask, am I a goat? Come to Christ and know you're a sheep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you and bless you for our Savior. We ask you, Lord, to give us eyes to see him, ears to hear him, Lord, to know you are not wasting our time or your breath. We thank you for giving your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to serve you, to love you and adore you, to spend all of our days in worship and in obedience and honor. Lord, we look forward to the day of your coming, and it may be today. We ask you, Lord, to help us walk as those who are trusting you in love and in grace. And we ask you this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.